Your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 6 for our New Testament reading. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, or will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So we divide the chapter into, we might say, three sections. In the first section, we have that will take us down to verse 8. That's the warning section. Then in verses 9 through, long about verse 16 or 17, we have some assurance coming, but then we have that assurance really made fuller toward the end in that final maybe three verses of the chapter. So while some would divide the chapter into two sections, and which is fine, I like to divide it into three because it seems that there is an augmentation in the last three verses of what is said there in that first section of the assurance section. All right, so the warning is a stout warning, one of the stoutest in the Scriptures, I believe. There are several things said here that I remember my days as an evangelical Christian where we held to that, you know, once saved, always saved kind of doctrine, but it wasn't, according to the Scriptures, it was, you know, once saved, always saved. In other words, you've done the deed kind of thing. That's how you're saved. You did the deed, so you're saved. Now you're always saved, no matter what. And this seemed to really strike at the foundation of that. I'm sure many of you have felt the sting of the writer's words here, that there are such things as what we would call, or what our confession calls, common operations of the Spirit. Not every operation, beloved, is a saving operation that the Spirit has upon the hearts of men. And it's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Because we would think about it, and we would be tempted, especially in that old evangelical model, we would be tempted to think, oh, well, you know, I've been a recipient of the Spirit's largesse, His blessing, so I'm in. Yet, the writer here will say that there are those who have, quote, partaken of the Holy Ghost and then fallen away. Now, we don't take this so far, or we don't take it to seed as consistent Arminians do, saying that it is our will that is the determining factor both pre- and post-regeneration that keeps us in communion with God. In other words, that we can actually be regenerated and then lose that stance or that status. That's not possible. We are born again of incorruptible seed, is how Peter will put it. He who began that good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, is how Jesus will frame that in John chapter 6. So we don't believe that. So what is the passage teaching then? Well, let me say it this way, that it's possible to go a long way in the visible church and appear very much to be an inheritor of the blessings of God and actually not be. Because our assurance of grace and salvation is not really founded upon the present. It's not really founded upon the future. It's not really founded in our responses to things. It's founded upon the strength of our Savior. Receiving Him. Receiving what He has done. Having our faith settled upon Him, not on these common operations. And it is possible, isn't it, to become confused in the church and to think, I have these common operations, therefore these common operations make my salvation sure. But they do not. These common operations should be taken as encouragements to continue to Christ. It is only in Him, then, that we will find the true assurance and food for our souls. One of the things that these Christians had done here in this, as it is described, is they have done exactly what I fear many are doing today. And that is that they have settled on the beginning doctrines of the faith and thought, that's enough for me. But they are upbraided for doing so. We must leave the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. And notice what he talks about. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. These are the opening things, and we must not be content to rest there, beloved. This would be like walking in the gate at the amusement park and being glad you've arrived and never going on to partake of what you came there for, the fullness and richness of that, quote, entertainment venue. And so here we must not be content in walking in the door of the church and hearing of these few doctrines here and saying, that's enough for me. Doctrine, you know, that divides us, and so I don't need to go very far with that. The writer here would indeed argue against such a theory. We are told here to move beyond that, to go way beyond these opening sections of doctrine and to move on. He's already upbraided them. He has some very difficult things to tell them about Nebuchadnezzar, about Melchizedek. And having these things to say to them, he's already said to them, we can't say them to you because you've grown dull of hearing. You've settled in on these baby-like principles here, but we have things to tell you that will help you to go on to Christ. The Apostle Paul prays for much the same thing over and again, in especially the prison epistles, when he prays for the Ephesian church and he prays for the Colossian church. And he says, here's what I'm praying for you, that you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. Here's what I'm praying for you, that you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul would pray for himself, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Forward, 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 Christian. Forward in grace. Forward in doctrine. Forward in understanding. This is what the Scriptures teach us here. And so, that forwardness belongs to each of us. You say, well, how far do I need to go? Farther than where you are now. The answer to that question is, what threshold of doctrine must I cross? Right? You'll cross the threshold when you leave this world. You must continue to increase, and so on. All right, so then he will talk about it is impossible for them who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Notice that the repentance there must be an equivocation. It is not true gospel saving, enlightening repentance. It is like that repentance that takes place from the apostates that are described in 2 Peter chapter 2, toward the end of that passage, where Peter will tell us that they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then they are entangled therein again and ensnared. And it happened unto them like the old proverb, right? The dog returns to his vomit and the swine to wallowing in the mire. It was never the reality. It was always a secret hypocrisy. So, there is a real tasting of these things. And if these things won't, quote, get it for you, there's nothing coming in behind them. And so, this is what we would call the unpardonable sin, if you will, in that we have received all of those outward gifts of the kindness of the Lord to His visible church. And they're simply not enough for us. We still, in some sense, hold ourselves spiritually aloof. Beloved, there's nothing coming in behind that. There's no other means. There's no other means but the Spirit of God taking those things and making them effectual. There's no other means but those powers of the world to come. I mean, these folks had seen the miracles of the apostolic age. They had tasted of the good word of God. They had been present when the power of the Lord was there to heal. They had seen all of those good things, and they remained in their sins. What the Lord is telling us here is these are the means of salvation. If we turn away from them, there's no other means. And so if Christ crucified is not enough, such that you go along professing Him for a while and you fall away from that profession, there's no other profession. There's no other Savior. There's no other Spirit. And there's no other church, beloved, where these things are operative, active, and where the power of the Lord is there to save. And so we turn away from that, and we are left with nothing. And we put Him, Christ, to an open shame, because we were once professors of His, and now we are His despisers. Well, he will use the illustration of land, a very appropriate illustration for that century. We don't really do that much these days. We're not so agrarian-minded. But there's land that drinks in rain. And if you're the owner of that land and that land drinks in the rain, what do you want to grow? Those vegetables that are serviceable to you. The things you planted. But if it brings thorns and briars instead, it is nigh unto cursing, the end whereof is to be burned. Beloved, taking all of the rain that God causes to fall down in the church and bringing up thorns and briars with it imperils your soul. Rather than, we pray that the Lord would cause fruitfulness to come instead. Well, we said it was a stout warning, and it is. Why the stout warning? To keep us, beloved, from presumption. This is why passages like 1 through 8 of Hebrews 6 are often skipped over or ignored, not really preached on. We should preach them. We should meditate upon them. We should think about them because every word of God is good as silver tried in the fire 7 times. And passages like this are a hedge against presumption. An overweening, if you will, of God's mercy such that we think that we might go on in our sin, as Moses will write in Deuteronomy, that I'm free to do all these things. I can add drunkenness to my thirst if I want to. I've got a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. No, we don't. The righteous, Jesus will say, are scarcely saved. And so such passages as this guard against presumption. And so having guarded against presumption, then the author goes on to encourage. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Notice that bringing forth briars and thorns does not accompany salvation. The briars and the thorns that are prevalent in today's visible church, where people are saying to themselves, I'm eternally secure, I can add drunkenness to thirst, and so on. Those do not accompany salvation, the writer tells us here. Rather, we're persuaded better things of you, things which do accompany salvation, though we thus speak. We're guarding you against presumption. And so he will talk about the faithfulness of God, who is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we want you to show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, but that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, these things are hedges against presumption. And if presumption is present and you're thinking you can add, as we said, drunkenness to thirst, you should be shaken. But if you are careful to maintain this kind of service to the saints, diligence and hope and faith and patience, if you are delivered from warnings such as this, from spiritual sloth, and instead are pressed into spiritual activity, confession of sin, asking the Lord for forgiveness, looking for new obedience, growing in grace, moving on from the first principles of Christ, well then, you have a strong assurance. You have a hope that is an anchor for the soul. And so, how does the apostle put it here? He will say exactly this, that Abraham, when he looked at all of his ability, endured what we might call a crisis of faith. We, when we look at all our ability, or rather our inability, we might also experience a, quote, crisis of faith. Because even when we look at our service and labor on behalf of the saints and the service that we offer to Christ, we recognize that it is shot through. It is fraught with imperfection. That we could never be accepted by God on that basis. And so what does God do for us? He condescends to us by way of an oath. Just like he swore to Abraham, so he swears to you and me that he will not turn away any who come to him by faith. So notice, for when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself saying, blessing will I bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And then he's going to say this. This is a great condescension on the part of God, beloved. You know, when men swear, that locks them up. Now, we live in a day of false swearing, so that illustration may not mean as much to us as it ought. But when men swear, they swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation. That brings everything into confidence. And so God condescended to Abraham and to us by making particular promises and by swearing by his own name. Beloved, those who belong to the Lord cannot fall away because we belong to God by the force of his oath. We will not be turned away at the end of days. So there are by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. What two immutable things? First of all, that God said it, because that's enough. And second of all, that he swore it to be of greater comfort to us. And in both of those, it is impossible that God should lie, so that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to the hope that is set before us. And that hope, here's that final augmentation of the comfort. That hope is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, by which we are drawn through the veil into communion with God. He's already spoken about that. He's already talked about the high priest who came in once in the year with blood not his own to make atonement for the people. Now he talks about us entering in spiritually through that veil into communion with God and being accepted there. This is the hope that we have, beloved. And why? Not because of ourselves. Notice the last verse, verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so it is not because of us. It is not without a priest. We do not somehow become our own priests at that point. No, it is only because Jesus Christ himself has entered first as our forerunner for us through that veil and has opened the way to communion with God Almighty because of his mediation, his suffering and death. And in great testimony to that, we read in the Gospels, don't we, that at the crucifixion of Christ, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, signifying that the way to God was now made open and plain. With that, then, let's stand and call upon the Lord.